far as what's going on with y'all. I understand that Nick's got surgery on his knee coming up, and on your grandfather said Tuesday, is that right? Well, I hope everything goes well for you. Anybody else? All right. Well, I think what we'll do tonight, instead of starting at home base there in Romans chapter 13, we're going to pick up where we left off last Wednesday night. And so I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles this evening to 2 Peter chapter 2. And that's where we'll begin, 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to be dealing with a couple of other passages before we get done tonight. All right, before we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask Cecil Yates if he'd lead us in prayer tonight.
Again, Father, we're so grateful for this day and for the opportunities that we have had as your sons and daughters, for the opportunity to live our lives as sons and daughters and being a witness in this world. Father, we're grateful that through the person of Jesus Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, that we've been provided with so many assets, including our own justification, our edification, being created in Christ Jesus and to good works. How great this is just simply to consider. How wonderful it is to be a part of it. Father, we're grateful that we are a part of a local assembly, that we can know and enjoy the fellowship, and also come together to study your word. Father, we're so grateful for that opportunity as our edification continues. And Father, we thank you for the work that's gone in preparation of what we will hear tonight and present it. Father, may have our hearts be open to receive, that our edification might yet be extended. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Once again, we're at a very critical point in our godly edification. As you go through the curriculum for our sonship education, as God wrote it and designed it and put it together in the information that's written to, for, and about us from Romans through Philemon, Romans being the foundational epistle for our godly edifying, we come to the point where in receiving the instruction of godly judgment and its two components, we're dealing with the second of those two components that's dealing with you as a son and a daughter of your Heavenly Father, dealing with how you make judgments in connection with time, in the time that you have on this earth, and not only that, but in connection with how you spend that time in, once again, where judgment is concerned, not just simply what is right or wrong, but you're getting into areas of what is good or better or best, and eventually what is the most excellent choice of all in the way in which you spend your time. And because of that, and because of what you've been through from Romans 1:1 through Romans 13:10, you've actually achieved enough capacity and ability for your Father to invite you, as it were, to enter into a new aspect of His business, not new to Him, but new to you, that you and Him can labor in together on this earth, that's going to have not only an impact on this earth, but later on will have an impact in the heavenly realm. And so that's why we have on the board, and you don't have to turn there, I've got this is home base on the board, in Romans 13:11 through 14 is that body of information by which we are instructed to make judgments according to our time in a very specific way. And that specific way is, as he says there in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that gives us the dispensational timing frame of mind for the dispensation of grace in which we live. And that puts the parameters on it, kind of like the bookends. The night is far spent, that's happened before God brought in this dispensation of grace. The day is at hand. That day is the day of the Lord's wrath, which will take place immediately after this dispensation of grace concludes. But that's to be our thinking that motivates us and actually effectually works to have us do what the godly living is going to be talking about in verse 12b and 13. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, and so forth and so on. And so that's now where we're at. The godly thinking has brought us to the point of dealing with the godly living, living like God does in view of this godly thinking. And this first, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. You can't cast something off unless you know what it is. And so we've been dealing with that issue of the works of darkness and understanding and appreciating what it is and what they are and those kinds of things. And so we've been working along those lines, and we've dealt with the works of darkness as the overall most basic and fundamental expression for some things that aren't just simply picking out bad sins, but they are actually particular works of darkness. They are sin. All of these works of darkness are sin, but not all sins are works of darkness necessarily. These have some particular goals and things that the adversary, Satan himself, desires to achieve. He had this in mind all the way back when he tempted the woman in the Garden of Eden. He had it all in mind as he developed the world of the ungodly in its first, we can go back to that, but as he developed the world of the ungodly in its first go-round, part A, so to speak, when God judged it by the flood, those are the things that were in his mind to operate in mankind and bring his world once again of the ungodly to develop itself over again until the world had become so dark that the night of Satan's night could be called far spent. When God looked down on the world with Israel in the midst of that world and the world at large and declared that they were vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And that's being maintained all the way through this dispensation of grace, those works of darkness. They're not just random, but they have some real goals, aims, and objectives that the adversary has in mind as he utilizes those things to one day have out there in the day of wrath, at least in the first part of it, he's going to have the opportunity to present his full case for himself being the God Most High, possessor at least of earth, to be that prince of this world and the power of darkness that he is, and to actually begin try to have his, well, like I say, have his finest hour out there during that time. And so what we've been doing is, as one of the last things we're going to do before we move on in our passage there in Romans 13, we want to really focus in on this question that was raised. I actually heard someone asked it to me, and it's a good question. And that question is, if the works of darkness are just being maintained by the adversary today, and he's going to bring them to their full spent status out here, where the night is fully spent, and he's going to utilize them out there with the man of sin. The man of sin is the Antichrist, and he's going to have his finest hour out there, and the rapture, God is going to actually, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come down and take us off of this earth before that day ever arrives. Why should it bother us? Why should we be bothered with it? What's it got to do with us? And that's a good question. It's based upon a false assumption, and the false assumption is that the works of darkness only have to do with God's program with Israel. They don't. And that's one of the things you've got to realize is again, as Israel became so affected by the works of darkness till they went under the fifth course of punishment up there, where did those works of darkness come from? What was it that they were seeing and hearing that made it so that they latched on to them and they embraced them and they began to love them and they began to have a love affair with them? Where did they come from? I don't mean from Satan, but more near to them than that. Where did they come from?
Human nature.
The Gentiles. The Gentile nations that were given up there before Sodom and Gomorrah at the Tower of Babel. It goes back to Babylon. Goes back to that to Babel and those things that were so infecting the Gentile nations. Affected and infected the nation of Israel so that by the time the Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth, Psalm 2 came into fruition. It came into fulfillment when Israel joined together with the world against God's anointed, against His Christ. And that was in preparation for another Christ, an anti, which anti can also mean another. Not just against, but it can mean another. And there's going to be another Christ that Israel's going to go after, and the whole world is going to go after. And the reason why that's important is because when even with Israel, we'll use this expression, out of the picture for now, at this period of time, the Gentiles are still here. The other nations are still here. That same course that the adversary charted for this world is still here, and it affects you. It affects you as a believer, not just an unbeliever. It affects you as a believer. We noted that in some of the epistles that we went through recently, just to note some of the problems the Corinthians were having, the problems the Galatians were having with these works of darkness. So there's something that has to very powerfully grip your mind. And that's why this is something I'm not getting off of until I'm absolutely sure that everybody here has had a fair chance to really get a grip on this thing. Whether you do or not, I can't force you. You can lead, it's true, a horse to water, but you sure can't make him drink. But this has got to powerfully grip you. The reason why these works of darkness are so big of a deal, even in this dispensation of grace, with the night far spent and the day at hand. And for one thing, we've talked about how they work against the authority of God. We've talked about how that we, as taking on the adversary, get to gain the benefits of being more than conquerors, where certain portions of God's word are never going to be properly understood or effectually do their job outside of the arena of that battle that we're going to be engaged in. But there's more to understand than that as to why we members of the church, the body of Christ, should be casting off works of darkness. Why should this concern us? After all, the man of sin doesn't show up until we're long gone. Well, you can't just come along and say, well, I kind of get it. If all you do is say, I kind of get it, then when it comes to casting these works of darkness off, you won't. Because that's the adversary's tactic at first. What he's going to do is to get you to just simply compromise with him. He's not after getting you involved in all kinds of great sexual wantonness, but just tolerate it. It's no big deal. Everybody's doing it. Instead of putting on the armor of light, of the truth. And most Christians, when it comes to, if you press them on the issue as to why are some of these sins that are mentioned here, and the six that I had before, the six that Paul mentions, rioting and drunkenness, which matches up to the lust of the flesh, chambering and wantonness, matches up to the lust of the eyes, strife and envying, which matches up to the pride of life and that great prideful thinking. When it comes to these things, it's not just simply pointing to a very easily identifiable, I can easily put my finger on something like lasciviousness, drunkenness, arrogance, and say, well, that's sinful. Well, it's easy to preach against sinful things. It's not so easy to understand. There's something far more behind that sin than just simply the awful sinfulness of it. There's something it does to you. It has an effect upon you. It has a very cleverly thought, well thought out, designed effect upon you. And that's when that starts to grip you, you'll really have your mind wrapped around the why of this, so that your desire is to do nothing but cast these things off. And so one of the things that we've been seeing is, to answer that question, is to talk about the fact that over here in when we do move into out of our dispensation of grace and go here into the time in which Peter is writing to the remnant of Israel, where they're alive during the Satan's finest hour, when they actually have to deal with the adversary's night in its fully spent status, which it only has one more step to go, and it's not a large step. When they live out during that time and they really feel the effects of the night in its fully spent status, Peter begins to instruct the remnant of Israel in the details of why God's wrath is so justified at this time against these particular things that go all the way back and make a connection from the time in which the New World Order began right after the flood. It's what the adversary has been leading to all the time. It's what God's wrath has been leading to all the time. It's a final showdown. This is high noon. This is when this is when Wyatt Earp stands out in the middle of the road in Dodge City and takes on whoever the bad guy was, who I can't remember right now. This is the final showdown. It's all been leading to that. We were on the cusp of that. I know 2015 years seems like an awful long time to be standing on the cusp of something, but that's the reality of it. But we have to understand how these have a material effect upon us today, right now, more than just simply being sins that we just shouldn't do because they're inconsistent with who God made us to be in Christ. But there's a filthiness to it, and a horror to it, and an abomination to it, and an iniquity to it that goes beyond just its sinful act. It's what it does to a person and how it plays into the adversary's hand. And to intelligently understand that is what a son needs to know, so that when it comes to the point of casting them off, he's not going to back down. He's going to make a stand, and he's going to do that to make a very particular impact upon the adversary and upon his policy of evil. So when Peter writes this to him, once again, to remind ourselves of this, come on down to pick this up in 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's just warm our thinking up with verse 9. Says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly, by the way, that's the remnant at this point, out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. This is where we got some of our list up there on the board. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed. By the way, God didn't make them that way. They made themselves that way. Made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not. By the way, put that in the back of your mind. They understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, which is part of the whole idea behind the lust of the flesh in the first place. They greatly corrupted themselves. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, and so forth and so on. Well, we learned in our last lesson and that there's two main things going on here with these works of darkness. One of those things is, and I'm talking about these works in their great state, in their excessive state, the great debauchery, the great sexual wantonness, the great prideful thinking. Those kinds of things are designed specifically by the adversary to operate so in the frame of mind of a human being, in the psychological makeup of a human being, to come along and be so utterly rebellious and contrary. And I use the word contrary because it's a great Bible word. It's a word that has great significance, because that's what Israel was told as they were going through the four courses of punishment leading up to that fifth. They began walking contrary to God. And somewhere in my memory, it seems like that we, in some class, talked about the word contrary. That today it's just used as, well, he's just a little kid in a Walmart that just won't behave. He's contrary. But contrary has some great meaning and significance when it comes to a human being and their relationship to God. And the first thing the adversary has to do is sever that relationship. And that's what these things do in their great state. They sever man's relationship by this rebellion against the authority of God. And man's desire is not to have anything to do with the God Most High, to not be God-like at all, but he wants to, he doesn't want to be that God-like. And when I say that God-like, I don't mean that in that of degree, but I mean that in that of that person. I don't want to be God-like like that guy. Man still wants to worship. Man still is going to worship. Man still is going to have religion. And he's still going to look at somebody and look to somebody to be like. So first of all, the adversary's got to sever that relationship that God was designed to have with man for godlikeness or godliness to take place. And then he comes along at the exact same time these things work on the other edge of the sword, so to speak, to set the stage for man's acceptance of another man, a substitute relationship, whereby he's not going to have a relationship with the God of heaven any longer, but have a relationship with the adversary and his man. And so that's what we've been working on in looking at this passage in 2 Peter, especially this issue of at the point in which the night becomes far spent, man is almost, he's just one small step away from that description where he's going to be that. And in other words, it's maintained through here. And as soon as the body of Christ is gone, mankind takes that final step into what is described there in verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts. And in our last lesson, we spent some time looking at what a natural brute beast is. And I'm not going to go back over all of that, but that's very important to understand what brute really means and beast and how they're used together. And it is an extremely powerful and very meaningful expression. Man almost loses his nature. He becomes animal-like. But not just animal, he's a beast. And beast has got other connotations. But God says they're nothing but the lowest, dumbest, most inhumane animal on earth. That's a brute beast. And as I ended last time, I read you, and I'm going to just read this real fast, what Charles Smith said. Charles Smith, in his Synonyms Discriminated, said, "Brute is the animal regarded in reference to the absence of that intelligence which man possesses." Remember when he says they speak evil of things they understand not. There's an intelligence problem in a brute beast. Beast refers to that savage nature of man which is or ought to be, he ought to be devoid. Both brute and beast, when applied to men, have a shade of meaning that animal does not. While animal describes the instincts and propensities of man's lower nature and neglecting of moral restraints, brute describes one whose nature is deadened to feeling, especially cruelty. Beast describes one who grovels in sensuality. George Crabbe, in his Synonyms, said, describing man as brutal is to describe him in such a way as to almost partake of another nature. Men cannot be exposed to a greater degradation than to be divested of their particular characteristics and classified under the general name of animal, unless we accept that which assigns them to the epithet of brute beast. So the truth is that expression, natural brute beast, is one of the most degrading expressions and humiliating expressions that God could ever use to describe a human being in his fully evolved ungodliness. It's very powerful, very degrading. You say, "You mean God is degrading?" You bet he is. Get used to it. When it comes to describing these people and describing this behavior and messing around with these works of darkness, that's what you're messing with. And what I've described to you and what you now have know and learn isn't even scratching the surface. I can really tell you that you do know more than anybody should know. But I can also tell you this. You still don't have... There's still a lot more to go here. Are you wanting to ask a question?
I'm probably the very last one to see this, but I'm just thinking that, you know, as you read through this list of things, you know, these are the complete antithesis of who we are to be in Christ. You know, the arrogance, the self-will, we're to give honor to others, preferring one another, the presumptuous. You know, some of the things that were written in the Corinthians, you know, on the lust of the eyes, and some of the things that Paul says, and then, you know, the covetous practices, you know, we're to embrace government, or at least appreciate it, we got fractured power and all that. But you look at these things, and you see how humanism drives towards that little g God. You know,
yeah.
God.
Yep.
As opposed to the things that we learn through God's Word, be conformed to the image of Christ, to be like His Son, or a, you know, big case.
Yep.
And it's just complete antithesis of everything that we're.
It's a sinister.
To be, I guess.
Yeah, and what you're going to see is it's a satanic method of going after the same thing God's going after.
Exactly.
This is satanic sonship education.
The exact antithesis.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's amazing.
Yeah. Yeah. That's why they become such a big deal.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it is, and to describe it that way is to put the proper label on it. Natural brute beasts. It's degrading and humiliating, it's powerful, and mostly it's underestimated as to why God says it that way. He doesn't say it that way very much, but the concept comes up several times. The funny thing about it is, kind of like going along the lines of what Mark was saying, while God looks at being a natural brute beast as the most degrading thing He could say to a human being, mankind... The unbelieving mankind delights. They delight in describing themselves as beasts. They don't use the word beast, but they delight at describing themselves as animals. They really do. You ever see this little cartoon chart? Or something like it? Grandpa! This is a complete and total lie. It's been proven to be a lie. This idea of evolution from apes to man down here, or I don't know who this guy is, but this whole, we've all grown up with this. This was in my science book. This stuff is taught as fact. There's no fact in it. Every time they found one of these guys, remember Lucy? And a Nebraska man, and all of these guys, they find a fragment of a tooth, and they from that fragment of a tooth, they know what the guy was watching on TV that night. I mean, they know every detail about him. And then they found out that was a pig, and so I guess we have to discount that. But it doesn't get taken out of the history books. Children are still taught this kind of garbage. There's nothing real in any of this, and yet that man delights in this. We came from apes. What does that do? It has great ramifications. Man gets left off the hook for a lot of things. He's no longer responsible to a god. He's no longer responsible to fellow men. After all, it's just some of his long evolutionized behavior acting out. That's all it is. When he acts like an animal. Man loves thinking of himself as a beast. It gives him every out for what he wants to do, every excuse that he wants to make. It allows it so that he has no final authority except himself. And that's not how man was designed. Anyway, I rarely do this, and I really was thinking about not doing this, but I want to... We've got a couple of passages we're going to look at here, but I brought a book up here with me that I think is it's a fascinating book. It's a little book that was written by a guy who I'm a little bit acquainted with. His name is David Winston Bush. Some of you may have heard of him or heard me mention him. He wrote a little book called The Devils in the Details. And in this little book, he talks a lot about... what we're talking about some of the things that we encounter as believers today and having to deal with the adversary and how we deal with those things. And I want you to, just in all that we've gone over, there's just a couple little passages, there's several that are very applicable to what we're talking about, but I want you to hear, instead of trying to say what he says, I'm going to just quote him so that I'm not violating any kind of copyright infringement or anything along those lines. These are his words, not mine. But I want you to hear some of the things he has to say because I think they fit very well into what we're dealing with these natural brute beasts and these works of darkness. After quoting a couple of passages here in Joshua and 1 Kings, he says this, "Man and therefore the nations have to make a choice. They can choose light or darkness, blessing or cursing, life or death. Baalistic chaos follows, living flows from chaos thinking. Baalistic chaos living flows from chaos thinking. Evolutionary epistemology makes the escape from vanity impossible." By the way, when I was reading this, I also began to realize there's an awful lot more about the creature being subject to vanity than what I ever understood before, and that's starting to work too. It says, all that remains is the meaningless will to power, restrained only by arbitrary convictions with no true foundation. Men have a love-hate relationship with the natural predestination that exists in the world. God has set the creation parameters in which all things live, work, and function. Pagan men describe it, its various aspects and implications, as fate. In their idolatry, men both worship nature as God and seek to occultly control it to their own lustful ends. In their attempt to create an ungodly order, they realize they must first destroy. In their attempt to be as gods, small case g, they must reduce things to chaos so they can reenact God's Genesis work and remake things in their own image after their own likeness. This is accomplished through the only things they can control, namely their will and those things which their will can act upon. This unoriginal rebellious pursuit will go hand in hand with a worship and exaltation of nature as sovereign Lord. This is a false god. It is worship of brute forces without any understanding. Nature in itself tells you nothing about the path you should take. You are not a flesh man, nor a spirit man, but a soul man. You are not governed by some law of the jungle. You are designed to be a governor in God's garden, in accordance with His order and law word. You are one who can either use or abuse what God has given to be enjoyed. The sons of Belial seek control and will foster revolution to that end. They will glory in depravity and exalt the inferior. They seek not to overcome vice, but to praise it as a virtue. Of course, having rejected established order, they then seek to establish their own order, usually more extreme and tyrannical than the one they rejected. This Baal movement tends to be self-righteous without mercy. It demands homage and respect, but refuses to give it to anyone else. The humanistic massacres of the 20th century were the natural and methodical outworking of evolutionary science and epistemology. The leading figures of those times were the children of certain faith fathers and the fruit of a particular worldview. They predictably performed as occultic actors and eugenic manipulators on the stage of human affairs. The occultic Renaissance movements of the preceding centuries scientifically produced a revival of chaos thinking in the inevitable darkness that comes with it. The result is a world with no hope, and without God, there is no morally objective fear of the Lord. Only the arbitrary, capricious fear of man. Isn't that what drives men? Look at politics. What are they afraid of? They're not afraid of what God thinks. They're afraid of what some other man thinks or woman thinks. It'll be either man's law and gulags or God's law, restitution, and forgiveness. And then one other little passage I thought was rather applicable to what we've been looking at here. He talks about the devolution of man, and he said, "Men still try to figure out what it is that makes man unique. Even though they don't believe in God, they talk about man as having a spark of divinity that separates man from beasts. They embrace counterfeit Luciferian stories and fables of science falsely so-called that present inverted theologies of the Edenic Garden whereby man begins a process of going from beast to gods." That's where that guy thinks he's going. From beasts to gods. He says, with the assistance of Lucifer and the host of heaven. All pagans are occultic and embrace the dark side. Some are simply more self-aware. They all want to be their own gods. Outright Satanists are just more honest and consistent in vocalizing what they believe in this regard. Understanding, remember what Peter said, is one of the things that separates man from the beasts. Pagan man skews reality and sees an evolution of life from animal to man. As he approaches the truth, he inverts it in unrighteousness. God is the one who brings order out of chaos through his law word. Without God, the natural state of affairs is to return back to chaos, not order. While the story of evolving beasts is clearly nothing but a nonsensical old wives' fable, God says men can devolve into beasts. He can't evolve from a beast, but he certainly can devolve into one. A particular notable note in that is the reality of Nebuchadnezzar. How many people know about Nebuchadnezzar, what I'm talking about? Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar, go back to Daniel 4. I'm not going to do this tonight, but if you go back to Daniel 4, you're going to see how a man, a human being, devolves into being an animal. Eating grass like an ox, growing hair that looks like feathers of an eagle. His nails look like claws. That is a mini picture of what the adversary has going on here. He ends by saying the hallmark of man's godly uniqueness is understanding. And this is what returns. By the way, that's exactly what you'll find over in Daniel 4. What returns to Nebuchadnezzar is his understanding. If men don't follow after God's counsel, expect brutishness, brute beasts, to rule the day. God declares that men without understanding are like beasts. Life does not magically evolve from brutishness on its own, but naturally devolves to it in death and corruption apart from the life of God. And there's some fascinating passages there that he gives, one being Psalm 92, 1 through 6, and Proverbs 30, 2 and 3. In fact, let's look at those. Come over to Psalm 92. We're going to be back here for a moment. Psalm 92. Verse 1. I'm not even going to talk about where this, being in the fourth book of the Psalms or whatever, but it says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." I'm sorry, that's Psalm 91. I want 92. 92, verse 1. "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto His name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this." He's driving it down to the issue of this brutish, brutal, brute beast behavior comes from a lack of what's going on in his mind. Come over to the next to last chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. And just 2 and 3, verse 2 and 3, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 2, says, "Surely I am more brutish than any man." Why? "And have not the understanding of a man." That's why. "I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy." Well, very interesting. When you see the words that surround that brutishness, and the concepts that surround it as to what God looks at as being brutish, brutal, brute beast type behavior. Well, one other place, let's look at just a couple other passages here. That actual phrase comes up. You're going to have to come way, way over in your Bible. Come over to the little book of Jude, the book right before the book of the Revelation, the book of Jude. This phrase, as Peter uses it, natural brute beasts, occurs one other time here. It occurs in the book of Jude, Jude verse 7. And Jude, going back to, let me go back to our timeline chart up here. Jude is functioning a whole lot like it. Comes and functions hand in hand with what has been going on since 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to warn the remnant and prepare the remnant for the kind of battle that they're going to have, not just with the vain religious leaders of Israel, but with the Gentile world at large. Because the whole world is moving toward a 100% locked in almost kind of rejection of God and anything to do with Him and acceptance of the man of sin. And that's why this comes up again here in the book of Jude. Pick it up at verse 7. Once again, Jude reminds them of the Sodom and Gomorrah sample. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to, he's going to name some of these works of darkness, fornication, and going after strange flesh are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation. By the way, that is amazing. Michael, the archangel, thinks so much of the office that Lucifer held, the position of the guarding cherub, that he would not bring railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." That's how careful Michael is not to strike at the powers that be, like we learned back in the first part of Romans 13. Verse 10, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not." There's their lack of understanding. "But what they know naturally as brute beasts and those things which they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them." And he goes on, talks about the three areas in which you can identify them. They've gone the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the gainsaying of Kore, and we don't have time to get into all that. But what I'm after there is, once again, you've got that actual phrase being used about men who are under the policy of evil to the degree of fully cooperating with the adversary and his policy of evil, and have embraced the darkness, loved the darkness rather than light, taken it farther than that to actually say the darkness is the light is the darkness. That's what you've got here. You've got this severing. That's why Jude is short. It gets right to the point, and it highlights that severing of that relationship with God and the substitutionary relationship that man wants to have, but not with God, but with the adversary's man as God. Look at a very interesting passage. I know we're turning a lot, but this will be the end of it here tonight, I think. Come over to one other passage I want you to see in connection with this in Israel's program. Come over to we've been in Ezekiel before. Come to Ezekiel, but now chapter 21. Ezekiel 21. I'm not going to spend a lot of time setting context here tonight. Just to say that Ezekiel is a fifth course of punishment prophet. And he looks at Israel's worthiness for the Lord's day of wrath to inevitably come upon them. And when he describes the things that they'd gone through both in the first installment and in the fifth installment, there's some real parallels between all of that. Well, right now, let's just pick it up for time's sake at verse... come down here in Ezekiel. You're in Ezekiel 21, right? Come down to verse 25. Verse 25, he says, "And thou, profane, wicked prince," and by the way, he's in the context here, my understanding is he's talking about Zedekiah. He made a covenant with the king of Babylon, and Israel not to be in covenant with the king of Babylon at this time. But I like also, you know, when he, just out of curiosity, do you remember what God's, this occurs after the book, after you've gone through Isaiah and after you've gone through Jeremiah, so I can ask you this. What is God's definition for something profane? Do you remember going through that? He dedicates like a whole chapter back in Jeremiah to that issue. When someone is profane to him, what have they done? Close, that's the general idea, but I wanted it more specific, what they had done. If you remember, and I don't expect you remember this, but we went back and looked at the word profane once, and you can find it on your own. God defines it in Jeremiah as someone who speaks for God when God hasn't said anything. If you stand up and say, "The Lord told me, God spoke to me," you can fill in the blank with any crazy thing you want. God told me all hamsters are evil. Who can dispute it? God told me. Well, I can absolutely guarantee you that God has never spoken to you audibly ever, period. Nor has He spoken to anybody else since Paul and this dispensation of grace began audibly. I'm not saying God doesn't speak through His Word, but it's through His complete written Word. I've never heard one of these jokers say, "God spoke to me and said that you need to give me and my ministry $500 and you'll get tenfold blessing." By the way, if that idiot actually believed what he said, he wouldn't be asking you for money. He'd be giving you money. He'd give you his money. If he really believed that, he'd be giving you his money. But since he says, "God spoke to me that you should do this," you never once hear one of these jokers get called on it, on the carpet about it, and say, "Then write it in the Bible. If it's revealed truth, then you should be writing it in the Bible. Write it down. Put it in the next book after the Revelation. The book of whoever your idiotic name is." But that is the kind of garbage that is being fed to Christians today. God says, "And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end." He's talking about something there that's occurring in the first course of punishment, has a parallel with what's going to take place in the fifth course, or in the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. It's going to be parallel to what takes place in the final installment. He says, "Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem." What happens when Israel hits the fifth course of punishment? Do they still have kings? Yeah, they had a king when Jesus was here. Who was the king? Herod. Was he a legitimate king? No. And what you actually get in verse 26 is a one verse encapsulation of the entire fifth course of punishment with all five installments. Look what he says. He says, "Remove the diadem." When Israel hits that fifth course of punishment, there'll never be a legitimate king ever again set on the throne of Israel until Jesus Christ comes back out there and does it. "Take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high." Verse 27 is that one verse encapsulation. "I will overturn, overturn, overturn." What is he saying? He's saying, I will overturn. There's going to be attempt. Overturn, an attempt. Overturn. There's your first, your second, your third installments of the fifth course of punishment. Then look what he says. "And it shall be no more," that crown, and "until he come whose right it is." That's the fourth installment. He came, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose right it is. And then you have a semicolon, and he ends by saying, "And I will give it him." That's the fifth installment. At the end of the fifth installment, the Father gives the Son his inheritance, his entire kingdom out there. There's all five installments of the fifth course of punishment in one verse. Look at verse 28. "And thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God concerning the Amorites and concerning their reproach. Even say thou, the sword is drawn, for the slaughter is furbished to consume because of the glittering. Whilst they see vanity unto thee, whilst they divine a lie unto thee, to bring thee upon the necks of them that are slain of the wicked, whose day is come, when their iniquity shall have an end, shall I cause it to return to his sheath, his sword?" Will I? No, the answer there is no. "Will I judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity?" Remember, we talked about that. That's what he's going to do out there in that final installment. Look at verse 31. "And I will pour out mine indignation upon thee. I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath and deliver thee into the hand of" who? Brutish men. That's what Peter's talking about. That connects with this passage. When it was prophesied, "And skillful to destroy." Thou shalt be for fuel to the fire. Thy blood shall be in the midst of the land, and thou shalt be no more remembered. For I, the Lord, have spoken it. You want to side with that adversary? Just remember, he wants to wipe Israel out. I'm going to wind up wiping him out. And by the way, that connects all the way back to Balaam and Balak. Well, my point in all of this is, they're going to be ruled by brutish men. That's those natural brute beasts. The ones who see themselves as evolving when they're actually devolving into animals. God did not create man that way. In fact, that he created him the very opposite of that. That what you actually have going on, if you want to come back to that passage once again in 2 Peter, I'm going to point it out, so you might as well have it in view. But there in 2 Peter 2 and verse... I'm in 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, "But these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, they speak evil of things they understand not." What I'm saying is, God never created man to be like that. That is the very opposite of Genesis 1:26. When God came along and looked at man as he created him, and he talked to the other members of the Godhead, and he said, "Let us make man in our likeness, in our image, after our likeness." Why? So God can be a father to us. That's what it all comes down to, folks. So one of the reasons why, that's one of the big things we're going to get out of verse 14 in Romans chapter 13, the last verse. The reason why the lusts issue comes up there. There's a fatherhood that all these things, just like Mark was pointing out, this is the satanic ripoff of sonship education. Because he knows that man desires to be taught and trained as sons and daughters. Okay, he's going to invite them and say, "I've got a whole system ready, and you're going to be as gods." That's why these things should be abhorrent to us. Man was supposed to be distinct from the beasts of the earth, not like them. In connection with godliness, especially. There's nothing brute or brutish about man when he was originally created. But man evolved into ungodliness following sin's entrance into the world and the corruptive effect of sin beginning to take place in him. And as time goes on, as we've seen on our chart before, the world of the ungodly developed again after the flood. And the corruption of sin and ungodliness has made an effect upon man's own nature, brought mankind to the point where when the night is far spent, man at large, I know you can find instances of exceptions with this, but at large, man was come to the point where his own nature was almost nothing at all like God designed it to be and purposed it to be. Not just that man is a sinner. I mean, I'm not talking about just that man is sinful and he's a sinner and by that he's separated from God, but that man is now so far removed from just that issue of being a sinner. It's so much more compounded. The evolution of man's ungodliness has become so ungodly to the extreme, great prideful thing, great sexual want, as a great debauchery, has come to that extreme point so that it's so far distant from what was originally there in man and what was originally provided for, that man is... it's like he's not a man anymore. And as far as man's corruption is concerned and his complicity with the satanic policy of evil, the issue is that man has become as a natural brute beast made to be taken and destroyed. Now, my point once again is that you see these things for the value that they are to the adversary's needs. The value that the works of darkness are to him. And appreciate the fact that the category of the lust of the flesh and its subcategory of the great debaucheries and the category of the lust of the eyes and its subcategory of the great sexual wantonness and the category of the pride of life and its subcategory of the great prideful thinking are all designed by the adversary to specifically go after something, to go after the foundational fundamentals of God's originally designed and originally purposed relationship with man, between Him and mankind. And these works of darkness are designed by Satan to produce corruption and rebellion and contrariness in man's original and designed relationship with God, so much so both man and God Himself. It's almost like they came to an agreement. That's what happened with Israel. Israel basically said, "You're not my God anymore." And God looked at him and said, "Okay, I won't be your God anymore." And we didn't read it in Ezekiel, but Ezekiel shows you how God left Israel. He was residing there in the temple. He leaves the temple. Then He leaves the city of Jerusalem. And then He leaves the whole land of Israel. He goes in a very particular order. And He's going to come back in that same order. By the time Jesus was on this earth, God was gone. Now, I'm not talking about God's omnipresence. I'm talking about God's presence there in that, at what should have been that holy land. He'd left town a long time ago. That thing was turned over to the adversary by the time Jesus showed up. That's why there was probably more unclean spirits in Jerusalem than there were people. He was casting them out. Pew, 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 pew. Put them into the swine. What in the world is a hog farmer doing in Jerusalem or in Israel at all? There shouldn't have been a hog farmer in Israel. But there was. Now, understand that we're not under the law today, and so eat all the bacon you want. You say, "Well, I still think it's an unclean animal." Don't care. Still like bacon. Put it on anything. It'll make it better. Me and that comedian Gaffigan, we agree on bacon. Satan produced this corruption not just so that man could come along and be separated from God, but that there would almost be an agreement, so to speak, that when it comes to this relationship, it's just got to be destroyed. And man is therefore put in the position at that point of going after, willfully accepting the substitute relationship with the adversary, no longer desiring to be godly, godlike, but now desiring to be, whether he's witting, he's aware of it or unaware, whether he's witting or unwitting, to be like his new father, Satan himself, the adversary, to be like him, Satanly. There's a critical point here. These works of darkness are designed by the adversary to produce such corruption, such rebelliousness, such contrariness in man, not to merely set man in opposition to God, and the adversary can thumb his nose at God, but even more than that, they work in man, listen, to reject the very salvation that God has provided for man. That's one of the reasons why when it comes to the, I don't know if this is the right number or not here. This is what I want. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, it so sheds darkness that becomes something that men look at and they say, "Well, how can a man who lived and died 2,000 years ago have anything to do with me today?" The adversary has actually worked this out so that more than just simply severing the relationship with God, paving the way for the acceptance of a substitute relationship, these works of darkness work in man to the rejection of the salvation that God provided for man. It's one of the problems of having to tell others about the death, the burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ today and getting less and less positive response as time goes on. I don't know, man. There's a real close friend of mine, and he keeps saying, he says, "Mark, I think your thinking on the rapture is wrong, that it's going to be such a small, insignificant event, there's not going to be hardly anybody even notice we're gone. There'll be so few that go by that time." I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell me, so I'm not going to speculate on it. But I do know that the perversion of the gospel it's not just through the perversion of the gospel, of adding works than just being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, but it's coming along and actually not just resisting that, but rejecting that as being a fable. That's just a Mother Goose story type thing. Well, anyway, I think this is important for us because, and we'll deal with that a bit later on. I only mention that because there's a very good reason why one of the most famous salvation passages in all of Paul's epistles is in Ephesians. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Why does that come up all the way out in level 2 when we've gone through the entire gospel and everything? Well, whenever we get there, I'll say, you remember when we were back in Romans 13? And you'll say, I can't even remember what socks I've got on. I'm getting about to that point too. I don't know what color my underwear is. But anyway, this is critical, and we need to close here because we're out of time, and I didn't get it all done tonight. But it's important for us to see this because it goes to answer that question of why. Why is this important, so important for us? What do the works of darkness have to do with us, the members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace, if they're only being maintained by the adversary? He's still going to have them out there, no matter what, for his future use out in his finest hour. Well, to answer that, we have our saying in Romans 13:12, right? In connection with the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, part of it's on the board there, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that lets you know that even though God has suspended His program with Israel, the Gentile dog nations, the world at large, are still here. They're still under and still being maintained under the adversary's works of darkness. That's what He's doing in the world at large. He's keeping those in their red-hot status. And to the point that the night, that the far-spent status of the night, the world at large is now just one step away, so to speak, in the evolution of man's ungodliness to where man's ungodliness crosses that line into being complete Satan-likeness, Satanliness, in which there's no more, is no more a man as far as God's design, purpose, and everything with Him in that relationship is concerned, but he's a natural brute beast, and the only thing he's made for, therefore, is to be taken and destroyed. And by the way, that is the exact position that the adversary put himself in. All the way back, before this chart even shows you, all the way back when that sin originated within him and he rose up in his own pride and he originally rebelled and sinned and thought up his plan of evil. He concocted it and then went about implementing it in the heavenly realm. Because in that response to all of that, what did God do? God made it evident to Satan and to the angels that in the angelic realm that sided with him, that's exactly what they were. They were now made to be taken and destroyed. And that's why when the Lord was here on this earth, over there in Matthew chapter 28, when he described that, he said, when it comes to why he created the lake of fire in the first place, he talked about that very famous passage, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." That was God's response to that. That's exactly what Peter says. They're made to be taken and destroyed. And by creating the lake of fire, God was declaring the devil and his angels to be in a state of unnaturalness. They're brute beasts in connection with what he had designed them to be because of their corruption, their rebelliousness, their contrariness. So anyway, we need to finish now. We'll stop right here, but on Sunday, what we're going to begin doing now is there are just a couple of other little things I want to tie up here because there's some things here that we should be able, as a local assembly, to have, because of this information and because of our understanding of some things, far better than we ever did before. What we're going to wind up getting is a phrase that we're all familiar with. We've all either thought it, said it. I've certainly said it lots. When it comes to our gathering together as one body and having that living union dynamic relationship with one another, this is part of the impact we make collectively and individually. And this is going to go by whether we finish Romans 13 or not. The last thing we're going to do before we take our break this fall, we're going to have the Lord's table. And this should make a far better understanding of what I talk about when I've so often said that there you make an impact to the adversary's chagrin. You're going to now come to that table with a far better understanding of what he's doing. And you're only beginning to understand it. Where it's not just, oh, those are really sinful things and you shouldn't do them. But we know what he's up to now with some of these things, and it's going to make a far greater impact in that Lord's table than it's ever made before. Or it should. Well, we'll stop there for tonight, and I'm going to use one of these three as a little, not experiment, but illustration of, once again, what each one of these three categories are going after. And that'll be the end. And if that doesn't make the impact it's supposed to make upon you to really hate these things and have that godly attitude that God has of disdain and abhorrence toward them, to where you want to cast them off, because it's one thing to cast something off because it's just ugly, awful, and sinful. It's another thing to cast it off because it is absolutely destroying the truth of God's Word. It's going after a particular truth. That's what we've got to see. Because the light that we're going to put on is the light of truth. So anyway, we've still got just a little bit more work to do before we really understand the casting off the works of darkness. Any comments or questions or anything along those lines before we close? Does it make some sense? Okay, I hope. All right. Well, I'm going somewhere with it. Well, anyway, let's close, and we'll see you then on Sunday with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have this opportunity of studying these things tonight, to be able to look behind the veil, so to speak, and see what the adversary is up to with these works of darkness, to be able to get a better grip and understanding and appreciation of how they affect us today and what we can do about it when it comes to casting them off and putting on the armor of light, and to begin to take the adversary on, so to speak, with not our own ingenuity and courage and our own bravado, but armed with the truth of your word and courageously standing for it. We're grateful to have that opportunity tonight. We pray once again for your wisdom in all these matters that we have looked at, that your words will effectually work to continue to develop the conformity to the image of your dear Son within us, that we might continue our godly edification, which is in faith. And we are grateful to have that opportunity to do so and continue to do so with your word in hand. And we thank you for it and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Lord. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. You are dismissed.